Father, once again, as we come before you this evening, we lift up our hearts to you. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us and that you would nourish us and that you would just cause us to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. That, Father, we would grow and that we would be, again, strengthened, edified, and built up. Father, we pray that we would just see your heart and your attitude towards sin and compromise. That, Father, see in your attitude that we would flee sinfulness and flee compromise. So we just lift up our hearts to you now and pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 6. Now, what first thing that we find is chapter 6 and 7 really amplify chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and 5, you remember, God called Ezekiel to do these very interesting demonstrations that were prophetic and predicted things that were going to go on to the nation of Israel, specifically to Jerusalem and then the people of Jerusalem. And now God has Ezekiel doing some very interesting things. He's shaving his head and splitting the hairs into three different little piles and throwing some to the wind and putting some in his garment and all kinds of different things that would illustrate and to create a curiosity. And people said, what are you doing that for? And then he was able to preach to them and share with them. And so that's 4 and 5. Chapter 6, though, and 7 is a very, very grievous in the fact that they are chapters about judgment. And yet in that, we get a real good view, a fresh view, of God's attitude towards idolatry. Now, what's interesting is we could sit here tonight and go, well, you know, we're not into idolatry. We don't go out and carve up a tree into some kind of a symbol, and we don't work stone to be an image. We're not into idolatry, stone and wood and metal things that we would worship and pray to. And yet, I think it's interesting that, and we should pay attention to it, that you can make a lot of things into idols. You can become idolatrous over almost anything. And in the Ten Commandments, God said, thou shalt have no God beside me. And so as we look at the nation of Israel, specifically really Judah, in these last years before the final, third and final conquest of Jerusalem, we need to get a real good look at the idolatry that they were living in. And that's what this chapter is all about. Now, chapter 6 begins and says, now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face towards the mountain of Israel and prophesy against them. Now, what's interesting here is God has told Ezekiel to prophesy to the people, and yet they've turned a deaf ear. And so now God's saying, just go speak to the mountains in the presence of the people, but preach, sermonize to the mountains, to the valleys, to the ravines. See, because they're ignoring you. So you just go preach to some inanimate object. And then again, a reminder that the title in Ezekiel, Son of Man, deals with the humanness of man, that we are made of clay, the word but dust. And that, in then contrast to Jesus using the title of Son of Man, it shows him as the Redeemer of mankind, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Redeemer of mankind. So he humbled himself, was fashioned as a man. But Ezekiel, Son of Man, was a title that just reminded him and those around him that man is but dust. Okay, and in light of the idolatry, the prophet Isaiah would say, have you ever seen such a thing that people would exchange their God for that which is not God? Have you ever seen the heathen exchanging their God, which is not a God, for other non-gods? They don't do that. And yet here's God's chosen people who have forsaken the true and living God and worshipped little stone images or wooden images and things that they make with their own hands and have to carry around with their own strength, because These little idols, they have eyes in them, but they can't see. And they have ears carved into them, but they can't hear. They have little arms and stuff, but they're not strong to save. They have legs, and they can't even walk. You have to carry these little idols around. And God says, have you ever seen such a thing? And so God's call here to Ezekiel to set his face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains. Now, you'll also remember that this is exactly what God said to him. He said, Ezekiel, you shall say, thus saith the Lord. And I do remember that for someone who is saying, thus saith the Lord, and it not really be the Lord, if you claim to speak the voice of God and really wasn't, the punishment for that was actually death by stoning. So every time Ezekiel says, thus saith the Lord, he is really putting himself in the place of a crime worthy of capital punishment if indeed he's not speaking the voice in the heart of God. They dealt with prophets very severely. If you made one mistake in your prophecy, they'd take you out and stone you to death immediately. And so when he says, thus saith the Lord, it is very, very real and to be taken very seriously. Thus saith the Lord to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I shall cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your idols, altars. Now, what you have to do is catch this in a picture is the nation of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, the people of God's choosing, the chosen people of God, had so fallen away from Jehovah that they were living constantly worshiping idols. And they were putting these idols in places where only Jehovah was to be worshipped, thus defiling that place of worship, the worship of Jehovah. So what God is doing here when he says, I will lay waste, is he's saying, you've defiled my holy places, I'm going to defile the holy places of your idols. You see this as a shrine or an altar or a place of sacrifice, then I'm going to defile it by taking your bones and your corpses, and I'm going to scatter your bones and your corpses on these altars of your idols, and then you can't worship your idols there because they'll be defiled, just like you can't worship me because you've defiled my place of worship. And so what you see here is God thwarting these people, saying, we don't want Jehovah. We're going to worship these idols, and now God makes it so they can't. So they're now even more empty and more frustrated in their attempt to rebel against Jehovah. So in verse 6, he says, in all of your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, and your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Now, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. One of the themes of the book of Ezekiel is that very statement, that you might know that I am the Lord. So in the book of Ezekiel, I have to look at my notes here. I think it's 62 different times this phrase, that you might know, is written in here. So even in chapter 38, 39, and all of that, it's that God rescues Israel from this invading Russian army with all the other countries going against it, simply that the world might know, that Jerusalem might know, that my people might know that I am the Lord. There are people in this world, we need to be careful that we don't fall into this, is that we get so routined that the things of God become pretty commonplace. And when we do that, we lose our hope and our fervency. So it's just another day with Jesus. And yet in reality, Jesus Christ is really going to come again in the flesh for reals. And all of these thousands of years, couple thousand, since he was really on the earth the first time, is going to be unbelievably real when he comes again in the flesh to rule and reign. And so we need to understand that he is the Lord, and he is going to manifest himself and reveal himself in such a way that will cause the earth to bow down and acknowledge him and worship him. So we need to be aware of the reality of the coming again. So he says, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword amongst the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. Now, God always had a faithful remnant. You can remember in the days of Elijah when he was running from Jezebel and he was crying out in his great depression, hiding in caves and fleeing. He said, oh God, there's only me left in Israel. There's none that serve you. They've all gone astray. And after God spoke to Elijah for a while, God says, no, I have 7,000 other people who have not defiled themselves. In the book of Revelation, we always hear about the 144,000. Those are faithful remnant as witnesses for God. In the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Bible declares that there will be a faithful remnant saved. And so all through the Bible, there has been this remnant. Usually it's a tenth part. In Zechariah, I think it's chapter 13 or 14, it talks about one-third being saved from the Great Tribulation period. And so all through, though, there is this faithful remnant. And one of the reasons for that is that all through the history of man, Satan has been attacking, trying to destroy the messianic hope that is prophesied of from the Bible. Remember, even from Genesis 3, right? God spoke about how that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And from that time on, the enemy, the devil, Lucifer, has been seeking to destroy mankind completely, that he might thwart the efforts of the Messiah, of Jesus, coming to redeem mankind, because he's in rebellion and he hates God and he hates God's object of love, which is man. God loves us. And so he seeks to destroy us. And you can go on and on. You can think of Moses, as I mentioned this morning in the sermon. Moses, see, God's deliverer. Pharaoh gives an edict to destroy all the male children. You can go down through the days of Jesus when he was born. The edict to destroy all the young males, 2 years old and younger, seeking to destroy the Messiah. The cross is not only a work of God for redemption, but it's an attack of Satan to try to destroy the Messiah, to put him to death. And so all through history, God has kept this remnant. I think the closest time in history of the seed of David not surviving so that the messianic line would cease was the time when God cursed the blood of Jehoiachin. Remember that? During the days of Jeremiah. And that was the last son of David that could legally take the throne. And yet God cursed him and said, you won't have any of your children reigning on the throne. And you could imagine the powers of darkness laughing and hissing and rejoicing because they finally could have said, we got him. Checkmate. No more Messiah, no more messianic hope, because Jehoiachin, he's been cursed by God. His bloodline is defiled. And then God throws the curve and takes the virgin from Mary, who is the other son of David, Nathan, and goes right around, doesn't need the blood of man, because the blood of Jesus came from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit fathered Christ. So God threw that curve, but there's always been the faithful remnant. And so here in verse 8, God again, he promises, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword amongst the nations when they are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they were carried captive, and because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. Let's turn to Psalm 137. Before you do, let's get the context here. Children of Israel have been conquered twice by Nebuchadnezzar. Many of the nation are now in captivity, beginning this 70 years of captivity for their disobedience and their idolatry. And here Ezekiel ministering to them by the river Kedar, which is one of the tributaries of the Euphrates, actually. And in that, they're grieved, their sorrow of heart, because they have seen what their sin has done to them, and yet waiting for the work of God to be done. Now, Psalm 137, verse 2, I think. Yeah. Interesting here. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. Probably the last vision or sight that they had of Jerusalem was that it was burning, and the captives were being taken away. Ezekiel went during the second invasion. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach went the first invasion. And so there they sat in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, and they were weeping when they remembered Zion, the city of the great king. And there we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. No more singing. They hung their harps up. No more rejoicing, no more music of merriment. So they put their harps up, they hung them up, and there by the willows on the edge of the river, they wept. The wages of sin is death, and God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, that shall they reap. And here they are weeping on the banks of the rivers of Babylon, having hung up their harps. For there, verse 3, for there those who carried us away captive ask of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. For if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, then remember, O Lord, against the sons, and it goes on. And so here you can hear the grief of this people, chosen of God, and yet because of their disobedience and their idolatry, they've hung up the harps, and they weep by or in the midst of the willows. Weeping willows. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me amongst the nations where they are carried captive. Now, though it may be a little early in this, didn't Daniel, as he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and as he realized that this time of captivity by reading the book of Jeremiah, he understood that it would be for a duration of 70 years. And then at one point in his life, having understood that, he realized that the 70 years were up. Daniel, praying three times a day, opening up the shutters of his windows in his house and praying towards Jerusalem. In fact, for a little extra homework, you ought to read Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the temple. That when the people were scattered, and in a foreign land where they were carried captive, if they would remember the Lord and that place, and humble them and seek his face and repent of their sin, then that he would hear their prayers, no matter where they were. If they prayed towards the temple, then he would hear their prayer and heal their heart and bring them back to the land. And so Daniel prayed. And it wasn't long after his prayer until a new king was the head of a bigger empire. And he read the book of Isaiah. Maybe even Daniel gave him the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he realized that God had called him. Cyrus had been called of God to let God's people go and to return back to Jerusalem. So here's a promise in the midst of the affliction. They will remember me amongst the nations where they were carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Crushed. Yeah, not God. He's powerful. He's big. He's strong. He's mighty. And yet he was crushed in his heart because of the idolatry of his people. Their adulterous heart. Now, what we need to learn here is that idolatry is always seen as a spiritual unfaithfulness. So if you were to worship an idol, it would be equivalent spiritually of being unfaithful. And so for someone to bow down and to worship this piece of wood was actually spiritual adultery towards God. And then we realize that God is a jealous God. He is righteously jealous. Usually mankind is jealous, but not in a righteous fashion. But God is a righteous, jealous God, and he will share us with nobody or nothing. And so to worship an idol is the equivalent of spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness. And so as the children of Israel worshiped these things created by the work of their own hand, God saw it as adultery and fornication, a wicked sin against the person of God. And so his heart was crushed because they had given their love, their passion, to another, and he was wounded grievously. So I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and their eyes which play the harlot. And again, harlotry, their eyes flirted. The harlot would stand on the corner and make the gestures to flirt with her potential customers, drawing them into the snare and the trap that leads them down to the very pits of hell. And so, James, you remember, I mentioned it this morning, that to have a flirtation with the world, say, you might say, well, we're not into idolatry, we're civilized people. This is we're technologically advanced. We don't worship little sticks and stones. Probably not. But whatever you give your passion to can become an idol. And there you go again, being unfaithful to God, flirting with the world. And James says to flirt with the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. And he's talking to Christians. Can you imagine that? A Christian becoming an enemy of God. Why? Because you're being unfaithful. Or you're putting yourself into a place where if you keep going, you're going to become unfaithful. Now, some people like to flirt because it intrigues their heart. Flirting, getting out of someone a response that otherwise you wouldn't get. And yet, as you hear sometimes people say, he bit off more than he could chew. And as he was flirting, he fell. And now he's consumed and he's a mess because he got just a little too close. Instead of flirting, he fell in love. And then the love of the Father is not in him. And so God's heart was crushed. Now, don't forget that word. That the heart of God, he was crushed. Because their eyes played the harlot after their idols. Then they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. So, again, we look back, God having saved us. And we can loathe the person that we used to be. If we're not careful, we loathe ourselves thinking that it's still the person that we are, but it ain't. When Jesus saves us, he forgives us and cleanses us. And though we may loathe the person that we're a new creature created in Christ Jesus, and that all has passed away. So you may say, I hate what I was without Jesus, but I love what Jesus is doing in my life now. And I'm not what I'm going to be, but I ain't what I was. Now in verse 10 it says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." There it is again, one of those 62 times, "And they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon you." You know, I've told you, and it's going to happen. Now, here's a very, very interesting thing, and yet really a hard thing to reckon and to cope with, is that God will not always strive with man. Do you know that? There is a line that man can pass over when the mercy of God and the grace of God will not reach him. Demonstration of that is the flood of Noah. 8 people out of the world's population, and the population was not 12 people at that time. They do figure scientifically that the population of the world during the days of Noah was about equivalent to what it is today. About. So when you think of 8 people surviving the flood, by God tucking them into the ark and closing the door to protect them, you also have to realize that God shut out all but 8 and didn't protect them and judge them. Now, the book of Romans would say, we need to be aware, that's my part, of both the goodness, oh, the grace of God, and the severity. All but 8 didn't survive. And it wasn't like they had a chance to struggle through. God shut those in that were to be saved and shut out those that were unrepentant. They had 110 years. You read and try to balance the stories of Noah, and he built that ark for 100 years. Every day preaching, proclaiming that judgment was coming, the rain's coming. And you know the story, as he built, they mocked. Until the day that it started raining and God shut them in. And then it was too late. There was no, "Oh yeah, but wait a second, I get it, I'm sorry, I repent." The door was shut and the verdict was in. And they were dead. God will not always strive with man. So there are lines that can be drawn that God will no longer strive. Now, if you want another biblical understanding of that, in the book of Romans, there is the word reprobate. And if you try to seek to understand or even define the word reprobate, to become a reprobate of mind, The only way you can really define that word is someone who has never been saved and has continuously and judicially continued to reject God until God has stopped convicting them and they are no longer able to retain God in their consciousness. That is, by definition, a reprobate. Someone who has never been saved and never can be saved, because they've rejected God even in this world so long that God stopped convicting them. And without the conviction, there's no repentance. They're reprobate, unable to retain the knowledge of God in their mind. Now, I vote that we would never even come close to becoming reprobate. But do you know the road to being a reprobate is simply denying God? Denying the conviction of God. Every time God says to you, "You need Jesus, you're a sinner," and you say, "No, I don't, that's a lie," you're on the road to becoming a reprobate. And there must be, people who have lived in this world that have become reprobates, or the Bible would have no use for the word, and it wouldn't be a valid warning. So, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and became vain in their imaginations, and worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. Having their foolish hearts darkened, they gave themselves over to being filled with the fruits of darkness, working that which is unseemly in their own bodies, receiving the just recompense of reward, doing that which is not natural. And the more they reject God, the more reprobate they become towards that final reprobate of mind. And when you ever ask yourself, how could people do such wicked thing? You need to answer yourself by saying, they're becoming reprobate. Are they reprobate? No. Do you ever really know if you could see if someone is reprobate? No. But there is a line. And God will not always strive with man. So if you're here tonight and you've put off accepting Jesus, that's not a good idea, because every time you say no, maybe later, maybe when I feel better, maybe when I get it together, maybe when it's convenient, every time you say no to accepting Jesus, you get a little harder. And it's a little easier to say no the next time and no the next time and easier until pretty soon you just go, "What, Jesus?" And there is a line. So that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart as in the day that people provoked God. But rather, today is the day of salvation. Turn. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let's reason together, God says. Come on now. Say, "No, no, I don't want to. I would bring this calamity upon them." Verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, Alas, for all of the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence." Remember last week we studied a bit in Leviticus chapter 26. Go back and read that tonight. Read, there's a corresponding chapter in Deuteronomy, I forget what it is, maybe 32. And read what God does in response to idolatry in the children of Israel's lives. And these are three of the four things. So, "Alas, for the evil of the abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword and by famine and by pestilence." Now, the idolatry that the children of Israel got into wasn't just simply looking at a stick and bowing down and saying, "Oh, you're my God." They were very wicked. They had become murderers of babies. They had become filled with pornography. There were three basic gods that people worshiped, false gods, small g, and that was the god of pleasure, and the god of the intellect, and the god of power, I believe, or money, mammon, money. And that's what they gave themselves, the pursuit of pleasure. And so they had all of their little idols that depicted pornographic kind of sexuality, and they gave themselves over to lives of lasciviousness. Or they worshiped the god of the intellect. We are the intelligentsia. We have our degrees, and we have our this. And yet, the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the base things to bring to naught the things that are. God doesn't pick too many doctors of divinity. He picks a lot more of people like us. Sorry, I didn't mean to insult you, but, you know. And so the idolatry was not just simply worshiping a stick. Today we call it abortion. Injecting salt water, saline solution, into the womb and burning the baby alive is not really any more civilized than 3,000 years ago when they birthed their babies and then turned around and built these altars of stone and of metal and made them glowing hot and then put those living babies on those altars and burned them alive. What's the difference? Agony and death and pain and suffering. Now, the people in the old days did it as a true form of worship to a false god, a pagan deity. Today, people just do it because, I had sex. I got pregnant, so get an abortion. It's the problem with me enjoying myself. But it's still the god of pleasure. It's still worshiping the god of pleasure. And whether you abort the fruit of the worship of the god of pleasure by saline solution, or you put it on an idol and burn it alive, the fruit of your worshiping a pagan god, still the same, death, agony, and suffering. So we may be more civilized, which really means we're more sophisticated in our sin than we ever have been. But it's still the same sin. And God is going to visit on Israel. They shall fall by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. They had gone over the line. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. When your slain are amongst their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, and on every mountain top, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to their idols, there I will be bringing destruction. So you remember that thing about, since you defiled my places of worship, I'm going to defile your places of worship by scattering your dead bones on them, and no one can worship your false gods there because you're going to defile it like you've defiled my places. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Dibla, in all of their dwelling places. Then they shall know, there it is again, that I am the Lord. See? God said, I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Now, what's interesting here is, though it was too late for siege one, and it was too late for siege two, siege three was an up-and-coming event that could be averted, avoided, fled from, if they would have just said, Uncle, time out. We repent. We get the message. Thank you for convicting us, but save us. They would have been saved. But they were beyond. They wouldn't stop the worshiping of their idols. And I think we need to be very, very careful today, as Christians, that we don't fall into idolatry. Because God is not mocked. If we get into idolatry, we are going to reap corruption. And calamity can come in our lives even if we are saved. Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And to get into even spiritual idolatry as Christians is going to bring on a spank from God if we don't turn from it. And so here's a way to figure out if you're getting into or are into spiritual idolatry, not thinking that you have any little wood carvings on your mantle that you worship at night. If you do, get rid of them. Fireplaces are good places for those idols. Burn them, flush them. What do you spend your energy on is going to tell you what is your master passion? What do you devote your time to? What do you devote your money to? What do you spend your money on? Your talent. How do you express your creative abilities? To what? So your strength and your talent and your time and your tithe, your money. What do you spend and give that all towards? See, if the answer is the things of God, then praise the Lord, you're safe. But if you find yourself, well, you know, I really find a lot of excuses not to come to church. I really find a lot of excuses not to tithe. I mean, I justify it, see. So, well, I'm going to retreat and I can't afford to tithe and go to the retreat. And surely God would want me to go to the retreat and be edified, so I'll just rob Him of His tithe. See, you got to be careful. Or even your time. See, I mean, one thing they don't make any more of is time. Several things they don't make more of. Time is one of those. And that's why Paul the Apostle would say, redeeming the time. Make up for lost time. Get aggressive so that you can make up for the non-aggressive time. See, what do you spend your time on? And it goes over and over and over. So we need to be careful about idolatry. And not get kind of blinded thinking that, well, yeah, right, so it's not a stone or a piece of wood. It's not idolatry. Sure, it can be. See? Sure, it can be. You can take an innocent thing and make it an idol if it takes you away from your God. See? Chapter 7. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God to the land, so first of all to the mountains and now to the land of Israel. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Now, you might read somewhere between Revelation 6 and 18 to kind of pick up some of this language. And do remember that in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, many of these prophecies, there is a short-term near fulfillment and yet a dual fulfillment down to the end days, the last times. And we consider ourselves in the last days, the end times, but we're just touching on the last days. Remember, after the rapture happens, there's 7 more years. So when you begin to see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Just, we're going to only see the beginning of these things. We're not going to be in the thick of it. See, so when we talk about the last days, we just mean, you know, the prelude before the major part of the song happens. We're just going to get a few stanzas and then boom, the orchestra is going to play. And so here he says, the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. Short term, Babylon, the third siege. Long time, during the tribulation. And I will judge you according to your ways. Now see, praise God, Christians, we've been judged at the cross through the work of Jesus Christ. So we've passed from judgment into life. See, I still warn about chastisement. That's not judgment. But we've passed from judgment. Jesus was judged for our sins, the just for the unjust. So I will repay you for your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways and your abominations in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, both the goodness and the severity of God. Thus saith the Lord God, a disaster, a disaster. Behold, it has come, and the end has come, the end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. Time has come. The day of trouble is near. Time of Jacob's trouble. Book of Daniel, chapter 12. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and send my anger upon you. There is probably, in Ezekiel's day, he's in Babylon prophesying by the river Kedar, and between where he is at and the third and final siege of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar coming against it, is somewhere in the 5 to 6 year mark. So they had a short time before the third judgment came. And so here he's talking, I hope I have my numbers right on that. It's a total of 19 years. And we're in the fifth or the sixth year now of Ezekiel being in captivity. So I think it's pretty much down to the last third of that time, somewhere 5 years. Verse 8, and now upon you I will pour my fury out, soon pour out my fury, and spend my anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Again, the book of Revelation says that. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And that's really unusual, isn't it? That's very unusual. So they've gone beyond. And I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. And then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed. Pride has budded, as opposed to Aaron's rod. See? Violence has raised up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be any wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller moan. The wrath is on their whole multitude, for the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. So no matter what you do to come against the inevitable, if you're living in iniquity, you cannot fight the inevitable. Judgment is coming. Isaiah 3 times says there's no rest for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. So verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. No one goes to battle, for my wrath is on their multitude. The sword is outside, the pestilent famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour them. Now, in Jerusalem under the third siege, they had gotten so destitute of food and water that they were actually drinking bird droppings, eating their own children, having boiled their infants. They had gotten to the point of cannibalism. But they wouldn't turn. They wouldn't repent. You know, we've seen people get into fights, and we think how resilient the human body is. But boy, there's nothing like a stubborn soul. Nothing like a stiff-necked and a stubborn soul. And God warned Ezekiel. He says, I'm going to send you to a rebellious house. Their head's like a rock. They're rebellious. Verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning or cooing, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble. Every knee will be weak as water. Remember Belshazzar? Saw the handwriting on the wall the night that he was destroyed in judgment, and his knees smote together. He lost control, messed his pants, is actually what it says in the Hebrew there. Not for word, but that's what happened. His knees, he was so afraid, he lost it. And so here, every hand will be feeble, every knee will be like weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on their heads. And they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them. See, what they made up, what they made their idols up of and from, their gold and silver, they're going to just throw it away like trash because their idols aren't going to save them. Their silver, their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their soul nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. And as for the beauty of his ornaments, he has set it in majesty. But they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuge to them. And I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. Now, he's talking about ultimately here the temple. And what they had done during the time of their backslidden idolatry is they had taken this beautiful ornament of the presence of God, and they had defiled it to the point where what God's going to do is just clean it off. Just bring it down and level it, because they had so defiled it, it was no longer an ornament, but it was an image of abomination. So he says, away with it. Now, you know what is so weird about this, and I know I've mentioned it before, but all the time that these messages are going out, and Jeremiah's yelling like crazy too. I mean, he's proclaiming, Jeremiah is, Ezekiel and Jeremiah bombing these places with the will of God. Turn. The whole time this was going on, the leadership of Israel had it in their mind that God was going to just rescue them in the last minute, that everything was really going to be okay. God would never let his temple be destroyed. And they thought that because they would study the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem and God sent the angel and destroyed the 185,000 Assyrians in one night, they kept going, you watch, God's going to do that. God's going to rescue us. God will save us. God won't let them destroy his temple. And yet the problem with that thinking was Isaiah and Hezekiah repented and sought God, and God saved them. The people of Jerusalem, they're not seeking God. They're not repentant. So God won't save them. We could say that they were presuming on the grace of God. They were being presumptuous. They were living arrogantly, thinking that just because this was the temple of the living God, it would stand and therefore they would stand. And God said, no, you've made it an abomination. It's nothing but wood now. It's nothing but stone. Wipe it off. So this is what he's talking about. And I will give it as plunder into the hands of the strangers. They took all the gold and the silver from the temple, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil. They shall defile it, and I will turn my face from them, and I will defile my secret place. Where would that be? Holiest of holies. Say, wow. That's the dwelling place of God. He said, I'll defile it. You've made it an abomination. I'm going to erase it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, now he says to Ezekiel, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. So make a chain, because you're going to go into captivity. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they shall possess their houses, and I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. And then they shall seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. There will be a famine of the word of God. God says they're going to seek a vision. They're going to seek counsel. They're going to seek the law. And it won't be there. It's going to famish. When the children of Israel came back after the 70 years, and they began to build the city and the walls and the temple, they found the book. They found the book of the law of God. And in Nehemiah 8:8, Ezra stands up along with some of the priests and the scribe, and they preach for hours and hours and hours from the book of the law, from the book of Moses. And the people were there like for 4 hours, 5 hours, taking heed as Ezra and the group of people expounded, gave understanding, gave sense of meaning to the word of God. And the effect of it, the people hadn't heard. And they began to weep. The older elders, they wept because they remembered the former glory, and they said, it is departed. And the young people that had grew up in that 70-year captivity, they had never known the former thing, but they wept when they realized the wages of sin and how destructive idolatry had been to their nations, had been scattered and cleansed, or scattered and judged throughout the land. And they all wept. And as they wept, Ezra encouraged them and said, you know, don't weep. This is a good day. But their weeping was because of the conviction. And yet he encouraged them. Matter of fact, the scripture, the joy of the Lord is our strength, comes right out of that context, where he strengthened them and said, be joy. Because, yeah, we sinned and God spanked us, but he brought us back. So let's do the will of God. Let's be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we might be well-pleasing in all things. And let's keep away from idolatry. And so they did rejoice that day because they wept for because of their sin, and then they rejoiced because their sins had been forgiven. And then this great generosity went throughout the crowd. People who had no food, they gave food to. People who had no clothes, and there was this great rejoicing. And they had, as my paraphrase, all things in common, and there was great feast. First sorrow, godly sorrow, leads to repentance. And as they recognized the fruit of their wickedness, they wept and they sought God, and then the joy. David said, restore unto me the joys of salvation. And so they were back in the land, back into God's blessings. And yet here, this is before that, they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. Instead of these wonderful princely garments, they'll be clothed with desolation. And the hand of the common people will tremble, and I will do to them according to their ways, According to what they deserve, I will judge them. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says, as God pours out his wrath, it says, righteous and true, O Lord, are your judgments. And so he will reward them according to their works. Do you want to be rewarded according to your works? No, thank you. I want to be rewarded according to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And according to what they deserve, I will judge them, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. We're not going to go into chapter 8 tonight. And again, brace your heart, because these are terrible judgments. But these were people who had gone terribly into sin. And God had given them time after time after time to repent and to turn, that he would save them and forgive them, cleanse them, but they would not. See? And so God will never make you turn from sin. But God always wants you to turn from sin. Don't ever think that God wants you to continue in sin so grace may abound. God forbid. God forbid. Sometimes the enemy wants to tell you, well, it's okay, God understands. Matter of fact, sometimes the enemy tries to turn the grace of God around so much, because sometimes when we're doing our worst, it seems that God blesses us the most. And if we're not careful, we'll go, well, let's sin the more so grace may abound. I mean, God's really blessing me even if I am in sin. Oh, no, no. Don't use the grace of God as a cloak of lasciviousness, see? Because the woodshed is still open, right? Been there lately? Okay, don't answer that. And so beware that these are incredibly hard judgments, goodness and severity. But the Bible also says that, despise not the chastening of the Lord, because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so through all of this, that remnant is being exercised in godliness and refined as silver and gold and going to come out of the fire. As tried by fire, and they are that faithful remnant. Just make sure that you are faithful and that you abide in him. Let's stand.